Good morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 24. Ezekiel chapter 24. And as you're turning there, we'll lift the service up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we invite you in. We invite your Spirit to move over the surface of the water. That is, to move over your Word. Help us to see and understand. Help us to perceive everything that you have for us this morning. Lord, we want to draw nearer to you, and we know that can only happen by way of your Spirit leading us and guiding us. So we open ourselves up to you. We want the words that proceed forth this morning to be nothing but truth, and I just pray that everyone here will stand ready to receive that truth. It's in your Son's holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. Ezekiel chapter 24. We're just going to dive right into that, and we'll set the context as we move along. We're in Ezekiel 24, and it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth of the month, saying." So, there's a specific, very specific date that is being given here. Continuing on verse 2, we'll discover what that is. It says, "Son of man, write the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day." Up to this point, for 23 chapters, God has been given prophecy of what is about to come. Actually, he gave prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. The people just didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear it, see it. They didn't want to receive it. But God has been telling them, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. Of course, the rulers, the leaders of the nation of Israel say, "Oh, no, That's way down in future events. It's not happening now. God is going to come in. He's going to bring us back into our land. He's going to deal with the Babylonians." And Ezekiel said, "No, the judgment is coming. The judgment is coming." So they couldn't hear. They couldn't see. They couldn't perceive. And one of the reasons for that is because of their worldly mindset. You see, the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light unto the world. They had the Word of God. They had a sacrificial system. They were to be shining forth the grace, the love, the forgiveness of God. That's who they were. That's what they were supposed to be. But the problem is they got caught up. They took their eyes off of God and put it upon what the world had. So they were pursuing the things of the world. And because of that, they could no longer hear. They could no longer see. Because they had a worldly mindset. And God is telling them, this is what I'm going to do. This is what's eventually going to happen. Unless you repent, you're about to lose everything. You're about to be stripped down of everything. Was God doing this to be mean? Was he doing this to punish them? No, he loved them. He wanted them to see the hope that was in him. Not the hope of a worldly, goods, but the hope that was in him. So too with many of us. We've got to that place, or actually probably most of us. We've been into that dark, depressing, diabolical time in our lives. And we were longing. We were wanting. See, God had given us over just as he gave the Jews over, just as he's given the world over to their fleshly lust. Warning, saying, this will destroy you. This will wipe you out. But that's how God oftentimes reaches us. He gets us to that place. He strips all the worldly things from us. Gets us to that place where we're finally reaching out to him. And then when we find him, our lives are filled with love, filled with joy. There's a lot of people looking back, and says, if only I had done it then, or if only this had happened. God, God's promise to the prophet Joel is that I will restore all the years the locusts have eaten. I'll restore it all. It'll be as if it never happened. How many of you feel that way? It's like, I've come to know God. I understand the love of God. I have the hope of God. And it's just like, that's not even me. He's restored all the years the locusts have eaten. And a lot of times, the locusts have eaten away what's up here, our minds, because It's like, man, I've destroyed my own mind, but the Lord can restore all the years that the locusts have eaten. Here it is. God has been making prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, warning the nation of Israel, and he's been saying so that you will know that I'm Lord, and now the time has come. You got to keep in mind, he says, write down this day, this very day. Write it down. Take note of it. Tell the people, this is the day that Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, are besieging Jerusalem. He wants them to know. Now, understand, they didn't have news broadcasts. They didn't have cameras. It would probably take several weeks, if not months, for the news to get back to the people. But God is saying, write this day down, this very day. And so, when the news finally got back, they could look back on what Ezekiel had prophesied, and they could see everything that Ezekiel had been prophesying of has truly unfolded, has truly come true. Continuing on, speak a parable to the rebellious house of... Now, understand, what we're going to do here, this is basically wrapping up God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And as we get into chapter 25, we're going to be looking at God's dealings with the people he used to attack Israel. He used these people, but he's also going to deal with these people. So we're coming to a close of the prophecy of Ezekiel in the sense of what God is going to do with the nation of Israel. So this basically wraps it up. And what we'll do is we'll dive a little deeper because, you know, as God had said in the book of Numbers and many other places in the book of Bible, that when you're looking at the nation of Israel, you're looking at one man. One man. So the application is of me, for you. When I read what's happening to Israel, Israel's not the church. A lot of people say, well, Israel's the church, church is Israel, blah, blah, blah. No, there's Israel and there's the church, but there's application, personal application. This is application for each one of you and for me. And that's what we're going to get deeper into as we wrap up this specific session of God's prophecy through the book or through Ezekiel. So he's saying, he's describing the judgment is coming. You know, the wrath, we're at a boiling point. And, you know, there's a boiling point for each one of us, but I also believe that what we're looking at is a boiling point in the world today. So, he says, put on the pot, put it on, and also pour water in it. Put it in the pieces, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest of the flock and also pile wood under the pot. Make it boil vigorously. Also seethe its bones in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. Woe, and so means great sorrow. That's what woe means. There's great sorrow. Woe to this bloody city. There's great sorrow coming. To the pot in which there is rust. Now, the word rust, I think the King James Version probably has this more accurately translated. The word rust in the King James Version is scum. And it speaks of the filthiness of Israel, the scum of Israel. It speaks of their sin. So I'll use that word scum rather than rust from this point on, because that's more what it more literally speaks of. Woe to the bloody city, to the pot in which there is scum, and whose scum has not gone out of it. Take out of it piece after piece without making a choice. For her blood is in her midst. She placed it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust, that it may cause wrath to come up and take vengeance. I have put her blood on the bare rock. I'm stammering through this because I want to say scum rather than rust. I'm looking for the text. if I say rust, you know I mean scum. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, woe to the bloody city. I also make the pile great. heap on the wood, kindle the fire, boil the flesh well, and mix it in the spices, and let the bones be burned. Then set it empty on its coals so that it may be hot, and its bronze may glow, and its filthiness may be melted in it, its scum consumed. She has wearied me with toil, yet her great scum must or has not gone from her. Let her scum be filled, be in the fire. In your filthiness and lewdness, because I would have cleansed you. You remember, there's these points that he kept pointing forward to the sacrifice of God. You know, we talked about the cup. He talked about, you know, how God would consume their sin. And speaking of the cross of Calvary, how Jesus would ultimately come down and pay the sin penalty for man. And these prophecies have been kind of intermingled in this all the way. And he's saying that he's been appealing to them as he's been telling them what is coming. Yet you are not clean. You've had an opportunity, but yet you remain unclean. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. I, the Lord, have spoken. It is coming, and I will act, and I will not relent, and I will not pity, and I will not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, I will judge you, declares the Lord. So when the wrath finally comes, there's not going to be any pity. There's not going to be any sorrow. And, you know, because you've had an opportunity to be cleansed. And so, too, when we come to that final judgment seat, if we have not received the grace and the forgiveness of God, the wrath will come. There will be judgment, and there will be no pity. And I know, and it will be no pity from God's people. Whether it's your brother or your sister, there will be no pity. You will not pity, because you will fully understand that we, each and every one of us, has a choice to make. As we move into this next section, picking up verse 15, God's going to use Ezekiel's wife, as an example, as an illustration. She's going to die. And Ezekiel is not to shed a tear. He's not to mourn for her, although he loved her. She was the apple of his eye. But he's standing in place as the place of the Son of Man, of God, if you will. He's God's ambassador. He's God's representative. And he's not to shed a tear. He has a ministry before him. We, each and every one of us, have a ministry. But often, all too often, we're taking everything so personally. And, you know, we get stressed out. We get all bummed out. We get all depressed because we're taking things personally. We are servants of God. We've entered into his service. The problem is we oftentimes want to make God our servant. He's been our servant. He served and paid that ultimate sacrifice. We're entering into his service. We don't have to take anything personally. You know, we worry, we doubt, someone hurts us, we get upset. But we belong to him. We've been transferred from one kingdom to another. And continuing on, I'm getting off track here, but continuing on, it says, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I'm about to take from you the desire of your eyes. That's his wife. She's the desires of his eyes. That's hard, isn't it? You know? You think about that. He's going to take this one person that really matters. But understand, this world is not our home. We're just simply passing through. We're on our way to that eternal kingdom. You know, if our hope is in this world, then all of our treasures in this world. You know, here's the deal, is that that's oftentimes how God transfers your heart to heaven. How's that? He takes a piece of your treasure and he places it where he is. So you'll get your eyes off the here and now and place them in heaven. For wherever your treasure is, there your heart will also be. God loves you, so oftentimes he'll take a piece of your treasure. So I spoke to the people, verse 18, in the morning and in the evening, my, I skipped a verse here, didn't I? Did I skip two verses? Son of man, behold, I'm about to take you, or take from you the desire of your eyes with a blow. This is going to be harsh. It's going to come suddenly. But you shall not mourn, and you shall not weep, and your tears shall not come. Groan silently. Understand you're a human being. I understand there's pain, but do it silently. Just like Aaron. You know, when Aaron's two sons rebelled, God killed them, God destroyed them, and he told Aaron, hey, don't mourn over them. You represent me. This is your service. I'm trying to speak to the people. You know, when we take things personally, when we take things in our own hands, God's message cannot go forth. People can't have their ears open, their eyes open. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet and do not cover your mustache and do not eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning and in the evening, my wife died. And in the evening, my wife died. And in the morning, I did as I was commanded. The people said to me, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? So his wife has died. There's no emotion. The people are wondering, well, what's going on here? Can you not tell us what this means? Why are you behaving this way? It's a picture because throughout the Old Testament, Israel is the wife of God. In other words, the wife of God has died. That's the picture that God is trying to communicate. You're dead in my eyes. You're dead. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. And in the morning I did as I was commanded. The people said to me, will you not tell us what these things that you are doing mean for us? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes, and the delight of your soul, and your sons and daughters, whom you have left behind, will fall by the sword. You will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. That means that was a sign of mourning back in the day. They would cover their lip. That was a picture of their mourning. You will not eat bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn and you will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities and you will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel will be a sign to you according to all that has done, you will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from them their stronghold, the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, and their heart's delight? And there's also a picture, as you can pick up as we're going through here, Jerusalem was it for them. That was their holy city. That was a temple city. And so God is telling us that that's also going to be taken from you. Verse 26, that on that day, he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears. On that day, your mouth will be open to him who escaped, and you will speak and be mute no longer. Thus, you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord. So God says your mouth's going to be open, and you're going to be able to speak, and they're going to understand because you've made the announcement. When it comes, they're going to hear that I am the Lord God. So this is God's indictment. God's indictment can be found. Of course, this is what's taking place. God had given an indictment in Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 6 through 12. And what we're going to do is compare with what was happening then as to what we can see now and what we should be doing in preparation for it. So going back to Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 6 through 12. Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his power, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. They have treated father and mother lightly within you, that is, without respect. They have no respect for mother or father. The alien they have oppressed in your midst, the fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Of course, the holy things being, you know, the oil, the sacrifices that we're making, the utensils, but my Sabbaths, profaned my Sabbaths. And you guys remember what the Sabbaths are speaking of. They had all these Sabbaths, but it was all pointing to the greater Sabbath, our rest that is found in Christ Jesus. Slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood, and in you they have eaten at the mountain shrines. In your midst they have committed acts of lewdness. In you they have uncovered their father's nakedness. In you they have humbled her who is unclean in her menstrual impurity. One has committed abominations with his neighbor's wife, and another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in you has humbled his sister and his father's daughter. In other words, he slept with his half-sister. In you they have taken bribes to the shed blood. You have taken interest in the prophets, and you have injured your neighbors for gain of oppression. And you have forgotten me. That's ultimately what's happened. You have forgotten me. Because you've forgotten me, all these things have taken place. Now, so let's compare where they were to where Paul would say we would be in the last days. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Basically, the reason that Israel has come to this place is because they had taken their eyes off of God and the promise of God and put it on worldly things. And as they kept their eyes upon worldly things, they had become hard, their hearts had grown harder and harder and harder, and they could not hear because they would refuse to take their eyes of what the world had to offer. You remember what John said? All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boldly, or the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life, he says, is not of the Father. Identification is all of the devil. So all that we see in the world is evil. It's the result of evil. We're in a fallen world. Our government is ultimately evil. Our businesses are ultimately evil. It's the result of the fact that we've fallen into the world. And so when we put our hope in the world, when we pursue the things of the world, we'll become blind. Will become hard toward God. That's exactly what happened with Israel. Remember in their wilderness wanderings, they were traveling through the deserts, and they began to murmur and complain, and they were looking back, and now they're in the promised land. What are they doing? They're looking at what the other nations have. And this is the result. They've become murderers. They have become slanderers. They have become, they would not show mother and father respect. And this is basically what's happened with the church over time. And that's what Paul said. This is where we will ultimately land. He says, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. Oh my goodness. Do we have that? Malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Among them are those who enter into the households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to knowledge of truth. So that was Paul's indictment for the latter day. And I think that was also, if you understand the context, that would actually be where the church would land. And I can't help but imagine maybe he was looking back upon Israel at the time of Ezekiel, because you can look at these descriptions, they're almost identical. So this is what speaking of where we're headed. Just like with Israel, God's going to be sending out appeal after appeal after appeal, but will we hear it? And just like with Israel, you know, they become mockers of in Ezekiel's day, the nation of Israel became mockers of Ezekiel, saying, oh, you know, these things have been spoken of. You know, what is what always was is what will always be, or what is what was always. And so they would become mockers. And Peter would say the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. So why would the mockers come? Because they're following after their own lusts. Their own desires. They don't want to hear, just like the nation of Israel. The world does not want to hear that judgment is coming. Why? Because they're following after their own lusts. They have their own wants and desires, and it's what the world has to offer. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, to the church of Laodicea. You know, today we can look at the world, and in my mind it's obvious that we're living in the very last days. You know, the homosexuality, the breakdown of family, the acceptance of immoral lifestyles. It's you look at the world and you can understand. They're calling good evil and evil good. We can, as clearly seen. But I think the greatest indicator that we are in the final hours is not the condition of the world, but rather the condition of the church. And I think and as we look at once people turn to God, it's with this expectation, well, if I turn to God, then God will do this. You see, we should be turning to God for what he can do for us, and that is give us life and life abundantly. But oftentimes when people turn to God, it's with a worldly desire. Well, if I turn to God, then God will bless me with that relationship. If I turn to God, then I could have this, that, or the other. There's a motive for turning to God. And when God does not provide that motive or the reason you're turning to him, well, you look at God and say, well, he's failed me. And so this is the church of Laodicea, the church of the last days. We can see people turning to God. And they've turned to God. They identify themselves as Christians. He says, to the church of Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were cold or hot. So he's looking at this last, the church of the last days. And I think in this church of last days, we see the very things that Timothy had outlined, that Paul had outlined to Timothy. We see people who are haters of good. We can see that they're selfish, they're immoral within the church body. This was the church of Laodicea. They were neither hot, that is, they were not on fire. They did not have a desire to proclaim the gospel message. They were not on fire for God. And they were neither hot nor cold. They weren't turned completely off from him. There was this lukewarm position. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. He says, if you were cold, if you were completely cold toward me, I could work on you. If you were on fire for me, if you were hot, I could use you. But you're neither hot nor cold. You're just like this lukewarm. You proclaim me, but you're really not on fire for me. You come to church, but you're really not moving. You're not really working. He says, because you are lukewarm, neither neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. In other words, because of where the church of the last days is, he says, this church is coming right to the end. This church is right at the boiling point. This church is in the time when I will finally pour out my wrath. He says, you make me sick. Just as he told the church or the nation of Israel during Ezekiel's day. He says, there's no mourning. I don't feel sorry for you. You've turned your back upon me. Where you're at right now, you just really make me sick. That's what he says to the church of Laodicea, the church of the last days, the time in which we're now living, because you're neither hot nor cold. You're kind of lukewarm. You've got the world's goods. You're pursuing the world's goods. And when you have those, you think you're rich, we're going to say. He says, because you say I am rich, and you have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You can't see. You're naked. My garments are not covering you. This is the garments of righteousness. They think they had it. They thought they were servants of God. He says, you guys are blind. You're naked. You make me want to throw up. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, in white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Remember, God had allowed Israel to drift off so their nakedness, their shame was unveiled. That's what God is saying. This is what's going to happen to you unless you repent. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see, truly understand. Those whom I love, see, God still says, you make me want to sick, but you know what? I love you. I love you. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Turn back to me. I will discipline you. I will correct you. Behold, I stand at the... How many of you have been in a church service? And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with this, but you're in a church service just as I am, or something is playing on the piano, and the preacher's proclaiming, says, Jesus is knocking on the door. Open your heart to him. And they're speaking to the unsaved. There's a problem with that. Jesus is not talking to the unsaved here. He's talking to his church. And where's he at? He's on the outside. They've closed the door. He's saying, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Will you let me in? He's talking to the church. Will you let me in? Those who were already supposed to be his bride. The bridegroom standing on the outside, and he's knocking on the door. You remember the Song of Solomon? The Shulamite woman? She was in the bed, resting, you know, and here's Solomon knocking at the door. That's Jesus. That's the church. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door to his heart. He's talking about really having ears to hear. Can you hear what I'm saying? Open the door. I want in. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. So just like Israel had become cold and hard, through Ezekiel, he's reaching out to his nations. His nation, should I say. He says, this is what's going to happen unless you repent. Unless you choose to hear, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to strip you down bare. You're going to have absolutely nothing. And that's in effect what he's saying to the church of Laodicea in the last days. You know, sadly, you know, we all hear about the rapture, and a lot of people will mock the rapture and what have you. And they said, well, you know, how are they going to explain that? Millions of people just suddenly disappear. I'm afraid the number of people that disappear will be so irrelevant that they won't even be noticed. Amen. Jesus is appealing to the church, I believe, today. I'm coming. And behold, I will come quickly. You'll be taken completely off guard. Chapter 6, verse 19. He says, Do not store up for you treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For wherever your treasure is, there your hearts will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, not filled with worldly stuff, focus upon worldly stuff, making worldly stuff their priority. He says that the eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. You see how he's linking those two things together? You see, you're either serving the flesh or the spirit. You're either serving God in the kingdom of God, or you're serving the kingdom of this world. You're serving one of the two. That was the problem of the nation of Israel. They could not hear, they could not see, because they had taken their focus of God and put it on worldly things. He says, no one can serve two masters. You're serving the master of this world, the God of this world. You're not serving me. So the question becomes, is what's the priority of your life? What are you focused upon? He goes on to tell them what you're seeking, what the Gentiles are eagerly seeking, are basically the things that will blind us. But if you begin to seek after the treasure of heaven, your eyes will be open. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat, what you will drink, for your body, what you will put on. That's what we worry about. What will we eat? What we will drink? What we will put on? Right? That's our focus oftentimes. Our career, so we can have something to eat, so that we can have something to wear, so that we have something to put on. Not a problem. If that is not your primary focus. He said, make me your primary focus. Become my servant, he will go on to say. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? How many have ever added an hour to your life? Right? Can you add an hour to your life by worrying? You can't. No. And why are you worried? If your faith, if your trust is truly in God, why are you worried? Right? Why are you worried about a coronavirus? Why are you worried about the economy? Why are you worried about other relationships? Why are you worried? If Jesus has truly saved you, and if your hope is in heaven and not in this world, why would you worry about anything? You know what James said? He says, this life is like a vapor. You go out on a cold morning, you breathe out, you see the vapor for a moment, for an instant, and it's gone. That's our life compared to eternity. It's like a vapor. It's here and then it's gone. But Jesus has given us eternal life. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour? Okay, verse 29. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. Talking about the grass of the fields. Verse 30. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what we will eat, what we will wear, what we will drink, or what we wear for clothing. For the Gentiles eagerly seek. See, that's the nation of Israel. That God was trying to reach them, but their focus is on everything that the Gentiles had. And so they could not hear what he was saying. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. If we truly believed that Jesus is our provision, then we have no reason to worry. In fact, we could learn to be content, right? A lot of people's problems with moving forward in their Christian walk is they're looking back. They're looking at what had happened or what they had. Or they're looking forward as to what they could have. The grass is always greener on the other side. But see, we're in a transition period. We're moving from point A to point B. It's like we're on an airplane, right? And you're leaving from St. Louis and traveling to Dallas, for example. You're on an airplane. You know you're in a transition period. So you're not going to try to set up home on an airplane, right? You're not going to lay down roots on the airplane because this airplane's about to land. That should be our attitude. But in the midst of this transition period, Jesus is choosing to use each and every one of us. We become his servant, as we were talking about earlier. He's not our servant, we're his servant. Just as Israel, they had a role, they had a responsibility to be a light unto the world. But their focus got shifted onto the world, and they ceased to be a light. They couldn't be a light. Just like the church of Laodicea. They were no longer a light because they had laid down roots in the world, and they thought they were rich. And Jesus says, you're not rich. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. You've unveiled yourself. You've uncovered yourself. But that's because they were laying hold to the things of the world. They were laying down roots in the world. Jesus said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. And then you know what? You don't have to worry about anything else because you're my servant. You serve me. Just like Paul used that expression, a bond servant. I'm a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bond servant was someone who chose to be a servant by choice. In the ancient days, biblical days, someone could go, sell themselves into servant to a master, right? And then, but there was a provision of law that person could not serve as a slave for more than 6 years. And the master couldn't hold that slave for more than 6 years. And so what would often happen, though, at the end of the 6 years, some of the slaves were like, man, I'd rather stay here with my master. But God made a provision in the law for such things. That if a slave got to the end of his service, he could stay with his master. But what he would have to do is to go to the city council, basically, the elders of the city. They were to bring this person who was choosing to be a slave for life. They would take a nail and drive it through his ear. They'd set him at a doorpost and drive a nail through his ear and then put a ring in his ear. That ring was saying that he was a bond servant, a servant by choice, right? A servant by choice, a bond servant. That's what Paul was declaring himself to be, a bond servant. Because oftentimes what would happen is someone would get to the end of their servitude and is like, man, I've got food on my table. I've got clothes on my back. I've got a roof over my head. Why would I want to leave my master's house? My master has provided for me. You see, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. His promise is to provide our needs as we serve him. By the way, a servant never went to his master and demanded anything of him. He was basically saying, I'm here to serve you. I'm reporting for duty. We have to take on that attitude that we are bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is our master, but He will also provide our needs. We don't have to be focused upon what the world has because we're just passing through. All we are to be doing is serving our Lord, our master. That's what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. He says, you are His workmanship. I love that word too. That word workmanship, the word that's used there is poema. Poema. It's where we get our word poem. Basically what it was saying to you, you are my poem. You are my love song. I love you. You're my servant, but you're my love song. And He says, we are His workmanship, and that He's prepared good works so that we might walk in them. How do we walk in those good works? By keeping our ears open to our master. Paul said, as a bondservant, he was sitting in prison. He was writing to the Philippians. He says, I have learned to be content in all things. I've learned to be content with riches, which the Lord may provide you with, the riches of the world. And I have learned how to be content when I was even hungry. I have learned to be content in all things. How can he take that attitude? He was sitting in prison. He was about to be beheaded. Paul says, I'm content wherever I am. Because he was saying, I'm serving God. My life is no longer my own. I'm His bondservant. You want to experience, in the book of Philippians, by the way, is considered the book of joy. The book of joy. Paul sitting in prison where he was hungry, where he had very little means, he said, you know what, I'm content. And he's writing to the Philippians, telling them how they can experience joy. The book of joy. Joy and contentment. Contentment and joy. Israel was traveling through the wilderness wanderings, right? God had brought them out of Egypt. He had brought them out of the land of Egypt. The Egypt being a picture of the world. He brought them out of Egypt. And then He began to provide for them. He protected them with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. You know, they were under that hot desert sun. And that's how He would actually guide them through the desert. He would put a cloud over them. And so when the cloud moved, the people would move. But He also provided for them. He gave them manna. He gave them bread from heaven. And then He satisfied their thirst by giving them water from a rock. But they received the water. They received the bread. And you know what they've done? They groaned and complained. Because they were looking back at Egypt. They were looking forward to the Amorites. We want what they had. Or we want what we had in Egypt. They weren't content. And so when Jesus finally came, they couldn't recognize Him. God had given them Jesus. You got to understand. Jesus says, I am the bread of life that has come down out of heaven. I am the rock from which that water flowed. See, our problem is we can't find satisfaction. We can't find happiness. We cannot be content. Because we're not recognizing our calling. You see, the problem, again, the problem, the indicator that we're living in the last days is not the condition of the world, it's the condition of the church. Israel ceased to be a light because they were wanting what the world had. And so the nations are looking at them and saying, why would we want what they have when they're wanting what we have? So they became dull. They were an ineffective light, should I say. What I want to do in closing here real quickly, I want to turn to Luke chapter 11. Actually, I missed something here. We'll go ahead and close there anyway. We'll go to Luke chapter 11. Well, I need one to explain the other. Back up. Go to John chapter 7, verse 37. In fact, we'll just close right here. In fact, we'll wrap it up here. Therefore, Jesus said, picking up verse 33 of John chapter 7, verse 33. For a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. Now, you got to understand, when Jesus is saying this, he's making this declaration during the Feast of Passover. During the Feast of Passover, I'm not Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of, there's another name for Tabernacles, the Feast of, well, we'll just call it Feast of Tabernacles because that's what it was. The Feast of Tabernacles was the most glorious feast of them all. It was the happiest, the most joyous, the most glorious feast of all. And what the Feast of Passover, I'm sorry, Tabernacles would actually do, it was look back on everything that God had done. And in looking back at what God had done, they would remember how he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And then how he had provided for them with the water from the rock, with the manna from heaven. So it was celebrating what God had done, but it also was looking forward to what he would do. Now, during this feast, what they would do is a big old camp out. All the families would come into Jerusalem, and they had this big old camp out. They had this big old party. And again, it was the most joyful time of all the feasts. It was a time of celebration. Families would gather their little children together at night, you know, because they built these little intus, these little pup tents, if you will, where they could gather their children together and then begin to tell them what God had done. They'd look up in the stars of heaven. They would remind their children what God had said to Abraham, that your descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And then they'd also tell their children of what God had done for them. How he had delivered them out of Egypt, how he had brought them through the Red Sea, how he had, you know, had that cloud to protect them at night, and the pillar of fire that would protect them at night, the cloud that would guide them during the day. And they would tell them how God provided for them by causing water to come from the rock, how he would provide the manna from heaven. They spoke of this provision. But they were always looking forward. God was, because you see, in his provision, he was also speaking of what he would do. Now, during this Feast of Tabernacles, it was an 8-day feast. During this 8 days, priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam. What does Siloam mean? A Shalom. It means sent one. For a little while longer, I am with you. Then I will go to him who sent me. They go down to this pool, and they, in their with their containers, they would get water out of the pool, and then they would bring it to the temple. Each and every day, they would do this. They go to the pool, get the water, bring it to the temple, and pour the water out on the temple floor. What it was speaking of is how God had provided that water from the rock. But on the eighth day, the greatest day of the feast, they would go down to the pool, symbolically taking their jars, and they would go to the pool, but when they would return, they wouldn't bring any water. Why? Because now they're in the promised land. And so it was speaking of God's provision and how he had already provided for them. But it was also commemorating of what he was going to do. See, they went through the wilderness wanderings, grumbling, complaining, griping, and murmuring. And so now to this point, And now they're at this point, realizing, or not understanding how the provision has already been made. But the priest, on this final day, they'd have their containers, they'd come to the temple, and they would begin to tip the jars over. Remember, there's no water in this jar. Picking up verse 37, it says, "Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying," so they tipped the jar over. There's millions of people standing around for this great feast. They're looking forward to what has come. They've been to the pool of Siloam, the sent one, right? So now they're tipping the jar over. I could just imagine. These people are thirsty. They're longing. They're looking forward to the promise of God. And then with this great anticipation, as the priests are about to tip the jar over, no water comes out. And then a voice from the back of the crowd says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And from his innermost being will flow rivers, torrents of living water." See, we're thirsty, we're longing, we're desiring. But he's here. And we're constantly turning to the things of the world. And we've become ineffective, just like Israel. Jesus' plea is saying, "Seek my kingdom and my righteousness. I will satisfy your thirst, and you will become my witness into the world." That's not exactly how I wanted to end of that today, but we'll go ahead and close there. And we'll be picking up in the chapter 26 next week as we look at God's indictment on the nations of the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for dying for us. We thank you for giving us Jesus, the hope, the true hope of this world. Lord, as we journey through this world, we realize that we need to be more like you. We need to be a transformation of our hearts, our minds, of our lives. And Lord, we know that that can only happen as we choose to take our focus off of this world, quit making the things of this world a priority, and make you the priority. And then we know that